John Adams wrote this to his wife, Abigail, John Adams, who became our second president. He wrote to Abigail, "The second day of July, 1776, will be most memorable in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." He went on further to say, "It ought to be a joyous day with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other, for this time forevermore." So what is the Declaration of Independence? What led to its creation? For what does it stand? And what meaning can we as God's people derive from its purpose? We're going to review these questions here this morning. But I'm going to take you through a little bit of history before we get further into the message, because it's built upon this as well. So we're going to look at the events leading to July 4th, 1776. And I'm going to start by reading the opening and closing of the Declaration of Independence. Not the whole thing, just a little bit in the beginning, a little bit at the end. Most of you probably know some of this. "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now it closes this way: "For the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." We're going to come back to that a couple of times. Let me read that again. "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." So why did the 13 colonies find it necessary to seek independence? Well, the story goes back many years before 1776. And the first significant restriction that the British put on the colonies was at the end of the French and Indian War, where they enacted the Proclamation of 1763. And prior to the war, you have to understand that the French controlled the territory west of the Appalachian Mountains. And they kind of hemmed in the colonies between the Appalachian Mountains and the coast. Well, after the British defeated the French, the colonists said, "Well, this is great. You know, now we're going to be able to expand westward into the continent." But the proclamation of 1763 prohibited them from doing that. In effect, it closed off the frontier. You see, the British didn't want the colonies to expand westward. So to prevent expansion, what they did was they set up these outposts along the entire border. But that was pretty expensive. So in order to fund it, they taxed the colonies to pay for that. So what they were telling the colonies is, you can't go west, and to make sure that you don't, you're going to have to pay us to stop you. So that wasn't real popular. Okay. So then a year later, in 1764, the British imposed the American Revenue Act. We kind of hear those things today, don't we? And the American Revenue Act basically controlled and took over the currency system. So now British Parliament and the monarchy had control of the currency system. And then they enacted the Stamp Act. And the Stamp Act was a way to fund the Seven Years' War, which was between Britain and a variety of Germanic states. And they need money to pay off those debts. And so they put the Stamp Act on, which was a way to collect revenue by taxing printed material. So they did that. Then in 1768, the British occupied Boston, which then led to the Boston Massacre. Well, the name Boston Massacre evokes this, you know, horrible, terrible event. Of course, anytime anybody dies, it's a tragedy. But the reality of it, it was a skirmish between about 50 people from the colony side with snowballs, sticks, and stones that they were throwing at the British troops. And the British troops opened fire and killed three of them and wounded eight. But from that event, it became like a rallying cry for the colonies that partly led to the Revolutionary War. And then, also in Boston, one of the most famous events that most of us know was the Boston Tea Party. This was in 1773 when the British Parliament enacted the Tea Act, and it didn't put any taxes on the colonies, but what it did was it gave sole right to the East India Tea Company to provide tea to the colonies, so you couldn't buy it from anybody else, you couldn't sell it. And so that got everybody upset because the local merchants started to, you know, lose business because of that. So you remember what happened. A group of citizens dressed up as Indians and went over to the ships that were in the harbor where the British colony merchants refused to even unload those ships. So what happened was those dressed up as Indians came in and threw the tea into the harbor. So we know that story. Well, there was a series of events like that to tax and control, which continued, including military skirmishes, such as the clash between the Minutemen and the Redcoats at Lexington and Concord, if you remember your history there, and then the Battle of Bunker Hill. Both those happened in 1775. And there were actually over 15 such battles like that that took place before July of 1776. So there was a lot going on prior to July 4th. This is what led to that. So during this period, you know, Britain did everything they could to raise the ire of the colonists, and this caused a tremendous amount of resistance and resentment by the Americans. So this began the journey of the 13 British colonies toward a lasting union of independence. But in reality, the journey started the day they landed on the Atlantic shore. And when they came to this new continent, a new spirit awakened based upon morality and ethics, rooted strongly on religious freedom and opposed to tyranny of any variety, whether secular or ecclesiastic. The spirit of independence was born. I want to talk a little bit about the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, because we're going to come back to that in terms of what they stood for and what we need to stand for. There were 56. And they were appointed by their fellow citizens. They had the Continental Congress, and they were the representatives of the territories. And they determined that the only way that they could live the kind of life that they wanted to here in this country was to throw off the yoke of tyranny of the British and declare independence. These 56 men, on the authority of the citizens, signed the Declaration of Independence, again, mutually pledging to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And they took a big risk, because whatever happened to these 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence was going to be significant if the British ever found out who they were and if they were unsuccessful with, you know, the revolution. And they knew full well that they were in, you know, risked their lives. But a few were lucky. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, who signed the Declaration, went on to become president of the United States. But there were a lot of others who didn't. Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they were killed. 12 had their homes ransacked. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary War. 2 others had sons captured. 9 died from wounds during the Revolutionary War. 3 died in poverty after having their wealth taken from them. The wife of one was jailed by the British, where she was in prison there for about 3 months, and then she died in prison. Then another signer died shortly after his wife, who was put in prison, and they had their 13 children taken from them, and those 13 children were never found. So a lot of people went through a lot of things, and these are the stories of many of the people that signed the Declaration of Independence. And these were not wild-eyed rebels. They were people like you and me, people who stood up for a cause and believed in things. They stood tall, straight, and unwavering. And they pledged again our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And then once the American colonies were victorious over the British, the founders formed a governmental structure on 3 basic branches: judicial, legislative, and executive. And we know those today as the Supreme Court, Congress, and the office of the president. But this structure has its roots in biblical principles. But let's look at that in Leviticus 26:46, where it alludes to this type of government. The founders understood the Bible, you see, at least from a secular point of view. And God clearly was directing these men to form a government that would allow it to become the great nation it has. And it started with a simple framework. Let's look at Leviticus 26:46. I'll just read that one verse. These are the statutes and judgments and laws. Statutes being Congress, judgments being the judicial branch, and laws carrying them out, which is the executive branch. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So the very formation of the government of the United States started with those 3 things. And they knew that. Those founders knew that that was in here in the Bible. Why did all this take place? The truth of the matter, it had to, didn't it? It had to in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. Let's look at Genesis 28, which describes that process here. You see, by itself, we have to ask a couple of questions. Why did the American colonies want to separate themselves from Britain? They had it pretty good. You see, during the 18th century, the British, the English people, were amongst the freest in the entire world. And those that lived in the colonies were even more free. They didn't have Parliament looking over their shoulder every day. They enjoyed freedom of the press here in those early days. They enjoyed the right of assembly. They enjoyed the right to bear arms and the freedom to trade. They had those things prior to the Declaration of Independence, prior to the Constitution, but when they fought off the British and we formed our own government, they put those things in the Bill of Rights. But they existed here in the colonies. Britain pretty much left them alone, except for the things that I described before 1776 on taxes and all those other things. See, as the British continued to expand their empire, the colonies enjoyed this freedom that they had over here, and each colony looked to England as their mother country, and it was kind of tied to the apron strings. However, as the events of discord came along, America had to separate from Britain in order for America to fulfill its destiny. And we're going to read chapter 48 here in Genesis, which we're all familiar with, but today is a good day to review the content and the meaning of what it says. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." You have to help me with some of the pronunciations. In the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you." Now, Jacob is speaking directly to Joseph here at this point. So he's talking to Joseph as his son, as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Behold, I will make you a fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So he's, as we know, he adopted them as his own sons. And then he told Joseph, you know, but your offspring after those two, you know, will be yours. But he was adopting Manasseh and Ephraim as his own. In verse 7 it says, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, again, he's blessing Joseph here, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now he turns the blessing on the children. Bless these lads. Let my name, which is Israel, be on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow unto a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people. That's a key word, a people. And he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So in order for Manasseh to fulfill its portion of the prophecy, it was time to break away. Ephraim came before Manasseh, but it was time for Manasseh to become a single nation. And had the colonies stayed united with Britain, that fulfillment wouldn't have come to fruition. But we know God's plans always come true. And this was no exception. America had to turn its back on Europe. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. They forgot about Europe and moved forward. Let's see why that was the case. Let's turn to Genesis 41 and look at verse 51. Manasseh's father, Joseph, went through many trials after his brothers sold him into the land of Egypt. He was a slave. He was a prisoner. And he suffered physical and mental hardship. And at the right time, he found favor with God, who blessed him for his faith. Joseph remembered his past, but he focused on moving forward, and he named his firstborn Manasseh for a reason. He remembered his past, but he didn't focus on his past. So let's look at Genesis 41, starting in verse 50. It says, "And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came, whom," again, help me with the name, "Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him." And I'm going to read now the rest of it here from the Complete Jewish Bible, which gives a little bit different explanation of Manasseh's name, or a deeper understanding. It says, "Joseph called the firstborn Manasseh," meaning causing to forget. Now listen to this description. "Because God has caused me to forget all the troubles I suffered at the hands of my family." Okay, he's not saying that Manasseh, okay, caused to forget. By itself, that doesn't have much explanation. But the definition in the Complete Jewish Bible explains causing to forget as, "Because God has caused me to forget all the troubles that I suffered at the hands of my family," all those things that happened to Joseph as a result of him being enslaved in the land of Egypt, God has caused him to forget about all those things because he's been blessed so much since then. Goes on to say in verse 52, "The second he called Ephraim," which means fruit, "for God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortune." So why Manasseh means cause to forget, it doesn't mean that people, their descendants of Manasseh, are forgetful people. They forget things. They don't remember things. There's part of that is true. But rather, they put behind them the things of the past. And Joseph was thankful that he could put his misery behind him and thankful that his misfortune bore fruit for him and his family. Manasseh, as we know under the name of America today, freed itself from the tyranny and oppression of a monarchy. No longer was it a slave or prisoner of taxes, proclamations, and territorial controls. The founders turned their backs on Europe and forgot about Europe. And in the spirit of independence, they moved forward. They moved forward in the fundamental biblical beliefs and formed a government unlike any other to that point and since. Yet, like all governments, we have to remember, governments of man are not governments of God. And while the United States and our form of government has been good, it was formed in what was and what still is Satan's world. We're thankful for the blessings God has given us and to this country, no doubt. But we know it's not the perfect form of government. Mankind is under Satan's rule, including America. All are controlled, all are influenced by Satan. And man's government is against God. The entire world is in the grasp of Satan. And unlike the world, you and I, though, have had our Independence Day. When we repented, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit, we got our independence. And God's going to share that with us. Let's look at Daniel 7 and chapter 7 and verse 15. Daniel 7 and verse 15. See, while America in 1776 freed itself from the shackles of the British crown, we have been freed from the iron grip of Satan. Spiritually, we are freed, and we will serve in the kingdom of God. God is going to allow his people to serve in his kingdom. And Daniel foresaw that in his prophecy that was written as inspired by God in Daniel 7. In verse 15, where he goes on to explain, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me," when he saw the things that were going to happen. "I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Collectively, the world waits for another Independence Day, a day when mankind will be freed, freed from the tyranny and oppression of Satan. And we are blessed to be part of God's kingdom and have the opportunity to enter his kingdom and serve. We're blessed by that, certainly. And the vast majority of the people in this world are completely unaware of that message, and unaware of the message of the gospel of Christ, which includes his return, to whom we will share inheritance with. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16. You know, we know Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. God's church is part of God's plan to restore all things and teach man his ways. And we in his church will fulfill roles to enact that plan. Let's look here what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, which addresses that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Let's go on as this description of the day of the Lord continues. But concerning these times, or the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. That day referencing there is going to be a spectacular event, isn't it? It will be nothing like the July 4th fireworks that many of us will see tonight. All will turn their eyes to the sky and look for Christ's return. Let's see how John describes that event by turning to Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Everyone will be able to see Christ, won't we? His announcement is going to be made by the archangel, as it was described in 1 Thessalonians there, with the sound of a trumpet. And it will come, though, as a thief of the night. Nobody will be expecting it. But once it's revealed, it will not be a secret or obscure event. Let's look and see what kind of event it's going to be in Revelation 11, starting in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And here it comes. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. You're not going to miss that. You're going to see that. Christ will come to liberate the world from the clutches of Satan and mankind's sinful behavior. As Manasseh had to free itself from Ephraim in order to become a great people and fulfill God's promise to Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, so Christ must return to set up the perfect government of God and to keep mankind's sin and anger and hatred from destroying, you know, the entire world and all of life. The people of colonial America were constrained by the monarchy of Britain, its taxes, proclamations, and territorial control. Americans saw a brighter future in which they could flex its freedoms. They had a vision, and they stood up for that vision. They had a vision which pales in comparison to what God has revealed to us. What will the world of God look like on earth under Christ's rule? Let's look at Psalm 72, which describes real independence. Christ will bring justice. He'll bring care and compassion. He will eliminate warfare. He'll establish peace and ensure safety and security. He will tame the wild beast, comfort us, and bring us liberty. And he will release and free the prisoners of Satan. In Psalm 72, in the heading in the New King James Bible, Psalm 72 says, "Glory in the University of the Messiah's reign." So it describes what we're going to see, what we're going to have under Christ's rule once the world has full independence. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness." He will judge your people with righteousness, "and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor." We know who that is. "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more." And it goes on further to describe what a great and glorious kingdom, government under God, will be. Righteousness will permeate all aspects of government. Remember the form of government that I mentioned earlier, from the judicial, legislative, and executive? And I tied it back to Leviticus. Well, there's another place to tie it back. Let's look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 in verse 32. And see how God's government is going to be structured during the millennium and beyond, and what it will be like. "Will we be led in a society of love and give? We will have the perfect form of government." And here's another place that our founding fathers might have turned to when they were setting up the structure of our government here in America. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king." The Lord is our judge, our judiciary. We will have that judicial system under him, lawgiver and king. Jesus will be our judge. Not a group of men and women influenced by their own partiality or interpretation of the Constitution. Jesus will be our lawgiver, not representatives influenced by special interests or favors. Jesus will be our king, not an individual with a special agenda or obligation to his benefactors. Remember, we're to look forward, like Manasseh. Let's turn to Philippians 3:13. Like Manasseh, the name evokes that we are to forget the past, expand a new territory. The vastness of the kingdom of God is our territory to which we would expand. Let's look at Philippians 3:13, where it says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." The signers of the Declaration of Independence pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Will we do likewise? Will we do likewise for God? Will we stand up as those around us fall? When oppression takes hold, when our lives are at risk, when our families are threatened, when our livelihood is taken away, where are we going to be? Well, rest assured, we have someone to rely upon, because we know how difficult that is and will be. Turn with me one last time to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. God did not call us to leave us on a ledge by ourselves. He knows the difficulty we're going to face, and He has given us independence from Satan. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" God is telling us He will never, never, never cease to sustain us or uphold us. He will never abandon us. He will strengthen us. And He will send Christ back to this earth to give independence to all mankind. This 4th of July, when you're gazing upward at the illuminating sky from the burst of fiery color that John Adams envisioned, pause for a moment and remember the blessings on Manasseh carried out by this great country God has given us. Look upward and reflect on that great day when Christ will liberate the world, freeing mankind from Satan. That day will be an Independence Day like you've never imagined. God bless America. God bless Manasseh. And God bless each and every one of you. Have a memorable and safe 4th of July.